We're going to have our main Bible reading now, and that is Nahum chapter 3 on page 783 of the Church Bibles. Nahum chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and it says this: "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nation with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?' Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water round her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honoured men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees, with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water from the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mould. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" Well, do keep that open. That's what we're going to be looking at. Just to say, there's an outline in your service sheets of where we're going. You can use as you see fit. And at the end, there'll be an opportunity for any questions or comments about what I've said or about the passage. But let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for recording this prophecy of Nahum. And we thank you that as part of your revealed word, it is for the benefit of your people. And so we do pray the same Spirit who inspired these words to be said and written would help us to understand them, what they reveal about you and your creation. And you'd help us to think through implications for us as your people this day in Bradford. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in many ways, the book of Nahum is a simple book to get your head around. And that's because, as we've seen, all three chapters are about the same thing, the destruction of the city of Nineveh. Okay? Now, 2 weeks ago, we considered how the destruction of Nineveh is to be seen as of a piece with God's judgment on his enemies. Okay, so God doesn't go around smiting cities willy-nilly. Nineveh was a particular city. It was opposed to Israel, and therefore it was opposed to God. We're learning God will destroy his enemies. Okay? Now, last week, we considered how the destruction of Nineveh is also to be seen as of a piece with God's salvation of his people. The salvation that God provides his people is complete and deals with those who are opposed to him to secure peace and safety for his people. So in this way, God's judgment is not to be seen so much in terms of the pain that it inflicts, but in terms of the salvation that it secures. But one thing we've yet to consider is the language that God uses to speak of Nineveh and its destruction. And it's quite colourful. Check out chapter 3, verse 4. It's on page 783 of the Church Bibles. Here the prophet Nahum gives the reason for the destruction of Nineveh described in verses 1 to 3. And in verse 4 he says, "And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nation with her whorings and peoples with her charms." I mean, Nineveh is described here as a whore, a prostitute. The point being that her wealth seems at first attractive to the nations, only to find that they will be ruined by her. Now, if Nahum was Israel's foreign secretary, I'm not sure he would last very long. You know, Nineveh is the Assyrian capital, the superpower of the day. And Nahum is calling them a whore. I mean, it's fairly rude and abusive. You're asking for trouble. And then what about chapter 3, verse 14? It says this, "Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mould." Now, don't forget, this is Nahum talking to Nineveh. And here Nahum is calling on Nineveh to go and make preparations ready for war. Now, bearing in mind that Assyria is already the superpower of the day, and they probably don't need to make any more preparations, it seems somewhat antagonistic of Nahum to do this. Nahum just seems to be picking a fight with them. He's taunting them. I mean, is it wise to taunt the superpower of the day? Wouldn't a better foreign policy be to keep your head down? In other words, don't you think that the language of Nahum, the language that Nahum uses about Nineveh, just seems unnecessarily abusive and antagonistic towards Nineveh? He's calling them a whore. He's taunting them. How is that going to help anyone? I mean, if you were part of Israel, you'd want Nahum to keep quiet, wouldn't you? "You're going to get us all killed, Nahum." Well, to help us think about this morning, we're going to need to first step back a little bit and consider where evil comes from. Now, what do we know about the origins of evil? And there are three possibilities for us to consider. So the first possibility is that evil is uncreated and so is independent of everything else. The second possibility is that things are created evil, so that evil is an intrinsic part of creation. The third possibility is that things were created good, but they've become corrupt and distorted. Now, you only have to read the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, to rule out the first two possibilities. Okay, so the Bible introduces God as the uncreated creator. He has no rival. So that when he speaks, you know, "Let there be light," there was light. His creation comes into existence. The nature of his creation is only good. We're told repeatedly in Genesis chapter 1 that when God considers his creation, God saw that it was good. In other words, the only thing that is uncreated is God himself, and the creation that he creates is altogether good. And if God creates good things, then it implies that he is good. It establishes the character of God. And it's for this reason evil is neither uncreated or an intrinsic part of creation. Evil is not an alternative substance. It's not found in God and then reproduced in his creation. Interestingly, we're told about the origins of evil after creation. Evil comes from creatures after creation. And this is the third possibility. Evil represents a creature distorting, abusing its place in creation. Evil is a corruption, not a thing in itself, something more like an egg going off. Now, this line of thinking particularly is associated with Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, all the way back in the end of the 4th, 5th century AD. And it comes as a reminder to us that evil is not something out there that is independent and equal and opposite to God. Evil's not a thing. It's a distortion. It's not a thing in its own right. It is a distortion of what is good. And as we look at an action that is evil, we're looking characteristically at a distorted action. Now, this is enormously significant because it helps us understand all kinds of things that we see in the world around us. The most obvious one in terms of the current kind of climate would be discussions about sexuality. People say that the various forms of sex that the Bible prohibits are enjoyable and seem to be in various ways very similar to the kinds of sexual relations that the Bible does judge legitimate. But when you stop and think about it, the Bible's account of evil helps us to see, in this case, that the good gift of sexuality has been taken and twisted and abused from its proper purpose. Actually, we can make the same comment about any number of things that we see in the world around us. You know, think of virtues like bravery. And think about how easy it is for bravery to become bullying. Or think about some of the gifts that God gives us, like gifts of intellect or interpersonal relationships. You can think about the way that somebody who is very skilled about relating to others can easily become a manipulator of them. Or think about the way intelligence can be used, instead of serving the community, can be used as an ego trip. When we begin to think of evil in terms of corruption of good, all of these things become or both a good deal starker and a good deal more explicable. Listen to how C.S. Lewis puts it in the Screwtape Letters. He's talking about evil and saying through the mouth of this particular demon that he's pretending to be for the purposes of the book. And he says this: "The trouble is, we don't make anything. All we can do is twist it and change it." Okay, now, one of the ways that this distortion is played out in the Bible is the way the Bible talks about evil. Now, before we get to them, let me first give you a really nice example from the book of Revelation, that some of you will be familiar with from our previous times together. Now, I mentioned last week that the book of Revelation unpacks for us the enemies of God in terms of Satan and the two beasts. Do you remember Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, pictures Satan as the great dragon, referred to as the ancient serpent, and then the serpent then calls forth these two beasts to do his bidding. The first beast serves Satan, chapter 13, verse 4, and the second beast serves the first beast, chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. Now, this language is very reminiscent of the language of the Trinity, don't you think? The Gospel of John speaks widely about how the Son is sent from the Father and receives authority from the Father to say and do what the Father has given him to say and do. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son, and he testifies that Jesus is the Son and that God is thus the Father. And this subordination among the persons of the Trinity is then seen in the relationships between Satan and the two beasts. The first beast is from Satan, and the second beast glorifies the first beast. Satan and the two beasts ape the God who is Trinity. In other words, the book of Revelation sets up Satan as a parody of God. You know, Satan and the two beasts function together, aping the Trinity, pretending to be like God, to be God. And this presentation of Satan and the two beasts as a parody of God serves to expose to us what they really are. You know, they're not something out there that's independent and is equal and opposite to God. Satan isn't the creator. He's a creature who is corrupted and twisted. As such, he has nothing new to offer. He's able to offer nothing more than a distortion of the truth. In other words, the Bible uses parody to help us see evil for what it is. It doesn't describe evil as a thing in its own right. It describes evil as a distortion of the real thing. Satan and the two beasts are described as a distortion of the Trinity. Now, at this point, we're in a position to return to Nahum. For now, we're in a better position to reflect on why Nahum speaks about Nineveh and the Assyrians as he does. So let's just consider the two examples that I gave at the start. The first was Nahum chapter 3, verse 4. Now, if you remember, it's here that the prophet Nahum gives the reason for the destruction of Nineveh, described in verses 1 to 3. In verse 4, he said, "And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms." So Nineveh is described as a whore. How are we to think about this? Well, the language of the whore, or the prostitute, is the language of distortion. The whore is the distorted bride. If the bride is the good, but the prostitute is the corrupted good. So do you notice that God's enemies are not being described as though they were things in their own right? They're described as distortions of what is good. They're not to be understood as independent of God and equal and opposite to him. They're described in the language of a corrupt creature. Now, it's really important to remember that at this point, Nahum is not trying to win Nineveh over. Nahum is not calling on Nineveh to come to their senses and repent. Jonah did. Nineveh's had their chance. But now God's patience has run out. Nahum's job is to speak of the certain judgment to come on Nineveh. And I take it that this language that he's using would encourage Israel to know the enemy as they really are. You know, rather than despair at the sight of this superpower, or be seduced by her, they are to know that Nineveh is like but an egg that has gone off. The Assyrians are but distorted creatures. And this, I think, then explains the taunt that we saw in chapter 3, verse 14. Do you remember? Nahum says to Nineveh, "Draw water for the siege, strengthen your forts, go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mould." Here Nahum is calling on Nineveh to make preparations ready for war. But Nahum's taunt is not to antagonise the enemy further, but it is to put them in their place. I mean, it's reminiscent, do you not think, of the language of Psalm 2, where God laughs at those who are opposed to him. God finds the idea of a creature trying to attack him, the creator, quite frankly laughable. God's laughter here is not a source of entertainment for him. His laughter isn't to encourage human rebellion against him. God laughs because it's funny And it's funny because it's silly. It's silly that people think they can conspire against God. Now, God's laughter can act as a warning, you know, a warning not to be silly and think we can take his place. But here, God's taunting of Nineveh doesn't act as a warning to them. It's too late. But it does come as an encouragement to Israel to trust God for the future. Now, the Assyrians must have been a terrifying foe to them. But to the Creator, they are merely creatures, corrupt ones at that, which are no match for him whatsoever. In other words, the language of the prostitutes and the taunting are not used to bring about repentance in the Ninevites, for their judgment is sure. Rather, it's for the benefit of Israel that they might know their enemy are no match for God and that they would trust him. Well, we began by reflecting on the language that God uses to speak of Nineveh. He calls her a whore and taunts her to war. But rather than see this language as abusive and antagonistic, we've seen that God uses this language to expose Nineveh for what she really is. Nineveh is not something out there which is independent, that is equal and opposite to God. Rather, they are creatures that have become corrupted and distorted. And in Nahum, the language is used not to call Nineveh to repentance, but for the benefit of Israel, that they might not despair in the face of such an enemy, but trust God that they are no match for him. In short, God mocks his enemies to strengthen the faith of his people. And what we see in Nahum is of a piece with what we see elsewhere in the Bible, not least in Revelation 12 and 13, where Satan and the two beasts are presented in terms that ape the Trinity. Satan leads the assault on God and his Christ and his people. The assault is seen today in both the persecution of God's people and the threat of false teaching. And the call of Revelation is to faithful endurance, not to compromise, but contend for the truth and endure persecution. What will strengthen us in such a task? Well, the knowledge that God is the uncreated creator and all who oppose him are but distorted creatures. And whilst their assault is very real, they will not, they cannot thwart the purposes of God and the salvation of his people. Let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions and comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the recent weeks when we've had time to reflect on the book of Nahum and particularly consider themes in the Bible that we may not otherwise have considered, not least how you relate to your enemies. And we thank you this morning as we've paused to think about why you speak about your enemies in the way that you do, that you do that for the benefit of your people, that they might understand the nature of evil and opposition to you, that it's not uncreated, it's not independent of you, it's not intrinsic to your creation, but it is your creation that is distorted, gone off, and as such is no threat to you. We thank you for the great confidence that that gives us, that however bleak situations can be, you are sovereign, you are the uncreated creator, and nothing that is opposed to you and that is evil can stop you achieving your purposes. And we thank you that includes the incredible promises that you've made to us, your people, promises of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and resurrection life when Christ returns. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment? I hope you found Nahum interesting. I felt like we've covered things that we don't always get opportunity to talk about, but reading the Bible this way, you're sort of forced into it. It doesn't need to be. Go on, Lorna. Okay, so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2, does that mean it's a tree that contains good and evil? Does that make us think of evil as a substance? Okay.
No, we're talking about this being not a substance, as an action.
Yeah. Yes. I can say something about this, I think. So back in Genesis chapter 2, we're introduced to the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it says that, chapter 2, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Just as a background, it's always worth saying, I think, that we focus on the prohibition, not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But before that, it says, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. So it does underline the goodness of God. You know, if you imagine the garden, all kinds of trees, and God says, you can eat from any of them, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So there is underlies the generosity of God. From the very beginning, God is good, he is generous. And this is a loving command, because as he says, if you eat from the tree, you will die. You'd be fairly pleased to be told that. If you weren't told that, you eat from it and you die. And you just think, well, didn't tell me. So it's... do you notice that the way that we're introduced to how Adam is relating to God, it just says the Lord commanded the man, saying, you can eat from any tree, but not the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so it gets interesting. It's not like God says, Adam, you know, this is kind of my garden. I don't mind you being here, but would you be ever so kind just to just stay away from this tree because it's a special one? That's not the nature of a relationship. It is, the Bible just assumes that because God is the creator, his creation will obey him or live under his rule. You know, Adam doesn't belong to himself. He belongs to God, all of that sort of stuff. So that's the kind of the background. The relationship in terms of the created order is God, Adam, in this case, and the rest of creation. And the assumption is that Adam is to live under God's benevolent rule. So the question then is, the tree is called the knowledge of good and evil. It's a funny name for a tree. What does that mean? Does that mean that some fruit's good, some fruit's evil? You know, which kind of plays into that evil as a substance. You know, that's what you get in the kind of the movies, that kind of green glowing thing that you just think, touch that, you're never going to be quite the same. So, and it seems to be the case that when they eat from the tree, that they will know good and evil. So it says at the end of in chapter 3 it says, the serpent says, verse 4, you will not surely die, verse 5, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the good and evil, in some sense, is going to be like God. And then that's what happens at the end of Genesis chapter 3, where it says, verse 22, when they've eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, he's banished from the garden." Now, you know, like when I talked about where does evil come from, I kind of looked at three possibilities and then said, it can't be that one, can't be that one, this one. I think that's quite a helpful way of thinking sometimes. So in this case, the knowledge of good and evil, let me give you a few possibilities and then we'll kind of converge on what I think is going on. So knowledge of good and evil could be, if they eat from the tree, they will know, as in, they will now know what is good and what is evil. In other words, it gives them the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. Okay, that's one possibility. Second possibility is that if they ate from a tree, they know good and evil, know in the sense of experience. You know, they've actually had an experience of good and evil in the way they haven't done before, and particularly, presumably, an experience of evil because they've done evil in disobeying God. Okay. The third option, notice, normally the third option is always the right one. You get it in commentaries, they'll say, there's seven possibilities here, and you just go to the end one. Although some commentators are really annoying, and sometimes they hide the right answer in the middle somewhere, but normally it's the end one. The last one is no good and evil in terms of decide for themselves what is good and evil. In other words, it becomes their prerogative to say what is good and what is evil. Okay, it's all a little bit crude, this, but I still think it's a helpful kind of exercise just to see the ballpark. Now, to the first one, know good and evil in terms of know what's good and know what's evil. So it feels like you can rule that out because they've been told what is good and what is evil because God says you can eat from any tree in the garden, that's the good, but you mustn't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that's the bad. So it feels like God will tell them everything they need to know about how to live as one of his creatures in his creation. So it doesn't seem to be access to sort of that sort of knowledge. The second one, experience. Well, you know, it feels like it's got legs, but both the serpent and God say that to know good and evil is to be like God. And they become like God, knowing good and evil. And so that kind of feels like it doesn't seem to quite fit because God doesn't experience evil, he does know evil. So if to eat from a tree is somehow emphasising the fact they've experienced evil, you just think it's not really like God because he hasn't experienced it in terms of sort of doing it. God only sort of does good. So that leads on to the third one, which is them deciding for themselves what is good and evil. You know, becomes their prerogative. And that seems to fit quite well because, I mean, that's what's going on in Genesis chapter 3, that basically the serpent is saying, don't want to listen to God. You're not going to surely die. God's not generous. Sorry, he's keeping something good from you. You don't need to do what he says. And so then they decide not to live under God's rule, but to listen to the serpent. And that's when you get the disordered creation. So it kind of feels like the whole context is Adam and Eve sort of usurping God. They're taking his place. They're thinking that they know better. And in a sense, they're saying, God says it's evil to eat from the tree. We know that he's lying. He's keeping something from us. Therefore, we will eat from the tree. And actually, it's a good thing to do. So in that sense, eating from the tree is them demonstrating that they are sort of in rebellion, that sort of thing. So in that sense, we're not to think of this tree with good fruit and evil fruit, but the tree represents, it's God's prerogative to rule over his creation, and that for a creature to eat from the tree is their display of arrogance, independence. I'm going to take it upon myself to decide how to live. And so that kind of rules out evil being a substance. And I think then it is a... and I guess you could more positively then explore how the serpent is twisting God's word. So that distortion, the serpent doesn't have anything new to work with. All he can say is, God says you'll surely die. You won't die. God says, you know, it's a bad thing to eat from a tree. Oh, no, do you know what? Actually, he's keeping something from you. So he's sort of twisting what God has said to persuade, to deceive them. Is that sort of... But it's a funny one. And it's incredible when you start thinking about evil in that way. It no longer becomes this substance that actually can be quite frightening because you just think, I don't want anything to do with it. But when you see it's creation distorted, well, on the one hand, God can destroy it because it's no match for him. But actually, in terms of redemption, God can straighten out that which is twisted, which for his people provides incredible hope. Because as we look at ourselves and we see, well, we still display our old nature, and we're still, our actions still reflect something of our old nature in terms of twisted and distorted. But that isn't, there's no sort of substance in us, but rather God through Spirit can sanctify us, can straighten us out. And that's that process of sanctification. So it kind of, as we think about our own actions, it provides kind of hope that ultimately, you know, our glorification, sanctification, which is our glorification, is a straightening out that which is twisted, which is well within the remit of our Creator. So rather than something else. Cool, is that right? Tom, do you want to... You've not said anything for 3-4 weeks. People are going to forget what you sound like. Don't worry, 2 weeks, Tom's coming back with a vengeance in Mark. Does anybody else want to say anything? In which case, we will leave it there. That's Nahum. Now, you might think, Mark, that's going to be a lot easier back on home turf. Well, we'll see. It's always the easier stuff, which is the hardest stuff.